All right, we're continuing our survey of the Old Testament. And this is actually just a review of what we've already studied. And we've gone through the old canon, the Old Testament canon, the importance of the selection of the books, what we see there, etc. We've gone through covenant theology and what a covenant is. This is all very basic and important for our study. This was part three of our study. And this is just to remind us that there is a central theme and not to get distracted from it. So I started with a caution. The Old Testament is rich in history. I mean, you have to admit, if you like history at all, the Old Testament gives you some of the greatest history. I mean, there is no other authoritative source that'll take you right back to the beginning of time. It is only the Bible that does that. So this is why we find colleges that will actually offer courses, for example, the Bible as history or the Bible as literature. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that it is the inspired word of God, but even secular professors understand the richness of the literature, especially of the Old Testament. As we've gone through our list, remember last week we looked at the chronology and we looked at the Syrian, eponym list and whatnot. The Bible is full of historical data that is recorded with extreme accuracy. Okay? And so we don't deny that. In fact, we use that, and that's part of our apologetic, is to show the accuracy. So we understand the Old Testament is rich in history. It's full of fascinating stories. I mean, the stories of the Old Testament have come into our daily language. We'll hear people, if you see a lopsided contest, what'll people say? Oh, it's a David and Goliath situation, you know. And so you have so many of these fascinating stories that people like to, to read and to study. And you'll even see, films. Look at the films how many films have been made about the Ten Commandments? And I don't know about you, but I cringe when I watch some of them because they certainly don't have a biblical theme. I mean, even the portrayal of the facts is skewed, but I mean, they completely miss the essence of what the whole story is. All right. But there is a fascination with the stories of the Old Testament. For example, Noah and the flood. All right. That's really captured people. Well, we just had Russell Crowe, one of the major stars of our time, portray Noah just within the last year. You know, we had a movie out. I didn't see it because the coming attractions were enough to tell me it was not something that I wanted to see. All right. The Exodus, again, how many stories do we have? And even cartoons, about the Exodus. David and Goliath, we mentioned. All right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, I mean, just a fascinating story, and set in the rich history of the Middle East. All right. You also have interesting chronologies. Now, we've talked about this a little bit, but the fact is that archaeologists and historians behind closed doors, they don't want to admit it, but behind closed doors will actually use the scriptures to help authenticate time periods. Okay. Because there is no other source of ancient history that is as accurate as the Bible. And so, again, they will not admit that, but they do use it behind closed doors. Numerology. Now, again, I'm not advocating numerology, but we do understand that numbers are important. And the Bible uses certain numbers. And we see some of these established in the Old Testament. For example, you can't deny the fact that the number 40 has significance in the biblical stories. We have 40 years, we have 40 days. You know, it's a very important number. 7 is a very important number. The problem comes in when we overemphasize the significance of numbers and make that the overriding thing. We have people today writing books, you know, like the Bible Code and things like that, which is totally getting away from the intent. We need to understand that numbers are important. Don't overlook the numbers, but it's not the central theme. Okay, we're not to be digging in and looking for the hidden meaning of all of these numbers. Who is the most recent person who took this to the nth degree and went way, way off on it? Harold Camping. Harold Camping just went nuts, and it was all based upon the fact he was using his engineering degree and his use of the numbers, and you see where it got him. I mean, towards the end of his days, I mean, the guy became almost a blithering idiot. And, I mean, earlier, if you understand the history of family radio was, that was good. I mean, it did a lot of good. They had good, solid preachers on, and the music was great. They had all the scripture reading. And then what happened? He got so involved in numerology that he went way, way astray to the point that, towards the end, I mean, he was an out-and-out heretic. And, well, I've enough of that. All right. The point is, the caution is, don't get sidetracked from the central theme. The Old Covenant is so rich with the stories and the numbers and the dates and the chronologies that this is what happens a lot. People get so sidetracked that they spend all their time looking for these things, and they miss the central theme of the old covenant. Remember this: Adam and Eve were created for a purpose. The account of the creation is not merely so that we know where we started from, although that is part of it. But in the beginning of creation, we're given the purpose for the creation. Okay? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And again, this is something that we need to keep in mind. When we go through the Old Covenant, understand, why are we here? Why are we here? There is a purpose for our creation. This is not a product of random chance. This is not just, you know, the product of natural forces and all. No, we have been created for a purpose, placed on this planet, which was created for us, that we could inhabit it for some very specific purposes. They were given a mandate by God. And this is an important mandate. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I want to pause on this for just a moment, because this is a mandate that you will very seldom hear preached. It's just not. This was the mandate given to the very first people who were created, and they were given a function here on this physical earth. And far too often in our modern era, our postmodern era, all we talk about is the spiritual, and that's it. Now, granted, the spiritual is our priority, but they were given human bodies, physical bodies, placed on this physical earth, and given a job function. Can anybody point to me a verse in the Bible that says that this was abrogated? Is this no longer binding on us? It's a creation ordinance. It was given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and this is what part of their function was. And you cannot find, because there is no such command, that abrogates this and says you don't have to worry about that anymore. So we need to understand, if we lose sight of this, you're not really going to fully understand the Great Commission. The Great Commission is just somewhat of a restatement of this, and putting the priority, because this cannot happen unless people are regenerated and born again. Yes. Sure it is.
Man, woman, from creating the earth.
Sure it is.
Sexual immorality, whatever form they take, undermines that first great commission.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so this is still binding on us, but in order for us to do this, we must make disciples. In other words, this cannot be accomplished by unregenerate people. Unregenerate people will not exercise dominion in the way that we're supposed to. And I'll tell you something, we need to understand this, because in our postmodern society, what are we told? How does most of the postmodern society view man and the world that we live in? We're a parasite, we're invaders, it's our job to leave the world alone. The world is good the way it is. And we ruin it when we come into it. All right? What does God say? No, he says, no, we are to take dominion over it. We're to subdue it. Okay? And we are to, and if you follow through with the whole symbolism, we are to make the world a garden. Remember, God made the first garden and then told them to expand that. All right? And, yes? It's the mandate is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and then exercise dominion.
So be fruitful, multiply.
That's one.
That's not the same as fill?
No. Fill is second.
How is fill different than fruitful?
Well, in order to fill it, you have to be fruitful and multiply. It's kind of a cause and effect, but it's the fourfold mandate. All right? And then subduing is not exactly the same as exercising dominion. You have to subdue before you can exercise dominion. I mean, they're all related. Yes. Yes. Yeah. The Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? We can do this. We're huddling together. God says, no, no, you're supposed to go out and fill the earth. So he scrambled the languages. Yes.
Well, the other idea with the fill, I mean, ultimately we're supposed to glorify God by our presence on the earth. So to fill all corners of the earth.
Yes.
To praise and give glory to God.
Yep. It's a creation ordinance. I think those who have a postmillennial eschatology see it more clearly, but even those who are not postmillennial understand, who are reformed, still understand the binding aspect of this. They should, because how can you say, what would we need to say that this is no longer binding? No, but what would we need? I'm talking about biblically. What would we need to say that this no longer applies? Right. Is there one? So if somebody comes along and says, this is no longer binding, that's the first question you have to ask. Why is this no longer binding? Show me an authority, because this is authority from God. This is God speaking. And I've asked that question to many people, and nobody has ever been able to point to a scripture that would say that this has been abrogated. Now, I believe that those who have a post-millennial eschatology understand this and apply this more consistently. But no, I don't know of anybody who would say that it's been absolutely abrogated. They just kind of push it to the background. Yeah, go ahead.
You're saying binding on the church is a threat. You said the church
Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Remember, anything to do with creation is binding upon all men. Is the Sabbath command binding on the church only?
No,
it's a creation ordinance. See, and this is where some of the church makes a mistake. They say, well, the Sabbath day, that was part of the Ten Commandments. No, it was given a religious connotation in the Ten Commandments. There were some things that were added to it, ceremonially aspect. But why is there a Sabbath rest? Because God established it at creation. That's a creation ordinance. Okay? So anything binding on anything that's said in the creation order is binding upon all men. The law of God, is that only for the church? No. It's the standard by which all men will be judged. When God said that he was going to judge the Canaanites, what was the standard of his judgment? The law of God. They violated the law of God. And how do we know that man knows the law of God? It's written on their hearts. Okay, even though it's distorted and whatnot, the law is still there. Romans 1, they're all without excuse. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. All right, so this is the mandate that was given to them. Adam and Eve failed. Right? This is where we start to come in with the necessity of regeneration or necessity of God saving man. Adam and Eve were given a mandate. The first part of that, obviously, was to not eat of the fruit. They failed. They sinned. And from that point on, God demonstrated his mercy and grace. Remember, we're studying, in fact, the message this morning, the title of the message this morning from John 1:15-18 is Grace Upon Grace. All right? And we need to understand that in the Old Covenant, God exercised grace. Those who make a sharp distinction, oh, the Old Testament was law, the New Testament is grace, they misunderstand. It's not what the Scripture says. From the beginning, God demonstrated his mercy and his grace right in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Remember, that's to Satan he's speaking. All right. So Satan's head will be crushed. And we know that that took place. That was the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right. But this is grace. I personally believe, and again, you know, when you get into these realms of who's going to be in heaven and who isn't, it can be subjective to a certain degree. But I believe Adam and Eve are in heaven. I believe that the Scripture teaches that after they had sinned and this curse was, I believe that their actions demonstrated that they believed the promise. And the entrance into the kingdom is based upon trust, based upon faith and belief. We know that that's how we enter. And I believe that that they will be there for that point. I'm not going to argue that point. That's just a personal belief.
I was
yes.
actually going to add to that because my understanding would be the same because you see that obviously Adam and Eve fought their children.
Yeah. Yeah. And he renamed the woman. He renamed her Eve. She's the mother of, which means the mother of all the living. Not the mother of all the dead. The mother of all the living. This is why it's important, you know, and here's where we have to be careful. There is such rich symbolism in the Bible. Okay? Even in the naming of things. And even the significance, you know, and in fact, here's a good little trivia question for you. When you're sitting around, you know, having coffee with some Christian friends, say, what was the name of the first woman? And everybody says Eve. So, no. Woman. It's woman. He named her woman. All right? And it wasn't until after the fall and after they're dealing with God dealing with them, that he renames her and called her Eve. All right? And there's significance in that action that he's renaming her, and even what he names her, Eve, the mother of all the living. All right? Which, that's one of the main reasons why I believe that Adam and Eve will be in heaven, because they're exercising that faith. They understand that they had this new beginning. All right? Based upon faith, not based upon works. It's grace. Yes. Not the cross. Yeah. Well, yeah. It's, in other words, remember that everything is it's progressive, all right, and that's why you get that type of language being used. Even our salvation, we talk about I was saved, but you can also say I am being saved. And I will be saved, depending on which aspect of it you're talking about. Let me just finish the thought. When you repent of your sin, you are definitively saved. You at that moment have eternal life. Can't be taken away from you. You have eternal life. But the salvation that we experience, that's only the beginning. In fact, remember the quote from Spurgeon. Somebody came to Spurgeon and said, well, you know, isn't being justified, isn't that the end of salvation? He says, yes, but which end? All right? In other words, when you are justified, that's just the beginning of your salvation. You are being saved, in other words, being sanctified day by day. And then we look forward to, this is why we're looking forward to the day of salvation, on the final day of history, when our salvation will be complete. There will be no more struggle with sin. And you can even look at it, when we're saved definitively, we're saved from the penalty of sin. When we're being sanctified, and constantly, you know, day by day being saved, we're being delivered from the power of sin. That's what we're doing, being mortifying the flesh. On the final day of history, when our salvation is complete, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And I think that's a good acronym, those three P's, to remember that our salvation is more complex than what some people imagine. It's not simply praying a prayer. I mean, we're in a Reformed church. We understand that. We understand it. We're not easy believers, all right? We understand that if you are saved, it will be demonstrated in how you live. Okay? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's like that D-Day illustration.
Uh-huh.
Like D-Day happened at a certain point in time, but the war wasn't over, and gradually...
Sure.
So at the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and then the ongoing stomping happened there.
Sure. It's a good way of putting it. The ongoing stomping. Violent men taking the kingdom by violence. Okay, does that make sense then? All right. So we're looking at this. Remember, what is our whole point here? We're talking about don't lose sight of the central theme with all of the fantastic things that are going on around you. All right. And sometimes that's easy to do. We can get, something can really consume us, and we go after one aspect of the kingdom, and we neglect the weightier things. All right? That verse sets the stage for the entire Old Testament. Genesis 3:15. That sets the stage. All right? From this point on, go ahead. You look like you're... Yeah.
They're looking for who's the deliverer. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
You look at women through the Jewish history, all have been thought didn't want to be barren. They all look forward to being the one who would deliver the Messiah.
Okay.
You know, that happened only to Mary.
Yeah.
She said, God found favor, great privilege, my God.
Sure.
That's why I said that that verse there hinges all this.
Sure.
Forward to Christ.
That's it. It's called the proto-evangel, the beginning, the forerunner of the complete gospel message. This is the gospel message in seed form, no pun intended. All right? But that is the gospel message in its simplest form. The covenant of grace was brought to mankind at this point. When Adam and Eve failed, God demonstrated to them that he was a gracious God, and he didn't just annihilate them. God would have been justified if when they ate the fruit, he says, that's it, you're dead, it's over, done. Right? Isn't that what they deserved? Aren't you glad he didn't give it to them? Okay, but this is what we need to keep in mind. This is where we see the covenant of grace for really the first time being revealed to mankind. Now, we know the covenant of grace. It's part of the covenant of redemption from all of eternity, etc. But this is where we see it entering into history. That's why I use that term, that it was brought to mankind. I don't want to give it that it just started here. All of the Old Testament paves the way for Christ to enter humanity. This is the point we're trying to make as we're going through our survey. Yes, we want to look at the individuals, we want to look at the circumstances, we want to look at the nations, we want to look at all of these things. But if we are not looking at them in the respect that how does this help pave the way for Christ to come into humanity, we're going to lose the main significance of it. Because that's the purpose of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant paves the way for the New Covenant. Everybody follow that? All of those scriptures, everything that's in there is all showing us the reason and how the methodology of God and giving us examples and lessons, but it's all aimed at bringing, setting the stage for the Christ to come into humanity. Because remember, the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of history. Lose sight of that and you will misinterpret the Bible. I mean, and this is what we see. I mean, we've heard it, your best life now. All right? Okay? What do they do with the scriptures? They're looking at it. What is it? How can I benefit from this? Now, is there an aspect to that? Yes, of course. We receive grace upon grace, from reading the scripture and all. But is that the purpose? No, that's a blessed benefit. All right, the centerpiece of history is Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. All right, and we must keep that. If we don't keep that in mind, again, that's where you're going to wind up with all kinds of weird stuff. This is the central theme of the Old Testament. Also, Satan continually tries to thwart the plan of God. Whenever we see Satan himself or a satanic figure, and what I mean by satanic figure is somebody who represents the ideals of the kingdom of Satan. That can be anybody, all right? And even as the Apostle John talks about, the Antichrist, but he very quickly says there are many Antichrists. Anyone who sets themselves up against the kingdom of God is an antichrist. And we have to keep this in mind. Otherwise we are going to find ourselves going astray and going off on all of these rabbit trails and coming up with weird interpretations. Satan continually tries to thwart the plan of God, and we see that throughout the history. And especially when there was sign of a deliverer. We see that with Moses. What happened when it became clear that the people were crying out for a deliverer? What happens? What does Pharaoh do? Let's kill all these kids. All right? Yes.
So why do you think that so many people
Well, there's no question that the book of the Revelation describes that there is going to be a figure in history called the Beast. In other portions, he's called a man of lawlessness. So there was to be a man who came on history who epitomized the kingdom of Satan and everything that is Antichrist. That's where John gets that word from. The question is, and I'm not going to get into this because this has, you know, is where the eschatology runs wild. I mean, there are some people believe that that already took place, all right, that he already was on the scene. Some people think it's still to be future, okay? So there is a sense in which, whether you believe it was past or future, there's no question the Scripture teaches that there is a man who is going to epitomize the kingdom of Satan, and that's why he's called the Antichrist. All right, that's why they look for it. It's just a question of whether you believe that event took place or whether that event is still future. Yes, Dave.
Well, if you did agree that Satan's plan to prevent Christ coming into the world and preventing his redemption, that has now ceased.
Yes.
No. He may still be out trying to deceive people, but his plan to try to prevent Christ coming into the world, that has now
that has ended. Yes, because he knows that Jesus is the Christ. Yes. Yeah. And of course, I mean, where we come down on the eschatology, we certainly believe that Satan was bound at the cross in certain ways. He can no longer deceive the nations. What does that mean? That means that the gospel can go to the whole world. Prior to the cross, where was the gospel? The gospel was confined to a piece of real estate in the Middle East. All right. Now the gospel goes to the whole world. In that sense, Satan is bound. The nations can see the gospel message, hear it, believe it, and that's what has happened. Look at, I mean, Christianity is worldwide. I mean, I'm not saying that it exercises dominion worldwide, but it has spread worldwide. All right, and that's part of exercising dominion. Okay. All right, let me just see where we're at here, because we have to close. Oh, yeah, we'll end on this. How's that? Satan continually tries to thwart the plan of God. God always wins. All right? I forget who it was. It was one of the old, I think it was a Southern Baptist theologian, Southern Baptist pastor, who even referring to the cross called it God's mousetrap. All right? Because Satan was behind the orchestration of sending Christ to the cross, you know, putting him to death, thinking that he was winning, when in actuality, through the cross, which was done which is the most heinous crime in the history of the world, through the cross, the greatest good was done. The greatest evil caused the greatest good. Because it is only through the cross that men are saved. All right, so that's why the old theologian said it was, you know, the devil's mousetrap, so to speak. He was caught in his own trap. All right, and I think we'll end right there. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray and prepare for our morning service. Father, once again we come before you, and as we look back on the Old Testament and we see all of these fantastic events, Father, the great battles, the great deliverance that you gave to your people. Father, we recognize that these things happened, of course, for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world. But also, Father, you tell us that these things have happened as examples for us, that we may know without a shadow of a doubt that you are sovereign. And, Father, and that you will deliver your people. And, Father, you will save us to the uttermost. Help us, Father, to learn from these great examples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.